Corinth was a city of ill repute, a bad reputation. In fact, the chief sin of the Gentile world in the first century was immorality. And Corinth exemplified that sin perhaps more than any other locality in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, if you lived in the first century and you knew of someone who's the most debased, debauched, wicked, evil person you could think of, you would say, "You've been Corinthianized." There was a special Greek verb formed to describe the most wicked person you could imagine, because that's the reputation that Corinth had.
Aye.
But one day a rather diminutive soul came walking into town, and he preached the gospel of the grace of God. And I wish I could have been there to see the response of the Corinthians, because they were so steeped in sin and the philosophies of this world, no doubt his message would have been a shock to them.
Right.
They were idolaters, they were womanizers, sodomites, they cheated in their business deals, they were adulterers, fornicators, serial marriages, vows meant nothing to them, liars, thieves, you name the sin, they had perfected it. But Paul would later say, "Such were some of you."
Right.
That's right.
Amen. You've been washed.
Amen.
And he wrote these letters back. The second one, 1 Corinthians 15. Let's begin our reading at verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received." You may remember that Paul, after his encounter on the road to Damascus, became a born-again Christian. And up to that point, he was steeped in Judaism. In fact, he studied under the great Gamaliel. So he was a scholar of sorts, but he knew nothing about New Testament Christianity.
Right.
And so the Lord took him to the backside of the desert, and for more than a year he taught him one-on-one. That's why we have such wisdom in his letters. Verse 4, "He was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Of course, that's a euphemism for they died. "After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." And that's a mouthful. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are all yet in your sin. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only they have hope in Christ, they're of all men most miserable. Father, we thank thee for the scriptures. We thank thee for thyself. We thank thee for thy condescending love to us as guilty sinners. The Lord, now as we sang tonight about the Comforter has come, and Lord, we plead for that Comforter now to be our teacher. And each one of us here, adults, children, young adults, Lord, give us a hungry and teachable heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In this passage, Paul gives the oldest written account of the resurrection. Even before the Gospels, even before the book of Acts. This doctrinal passage is here because of problems concerning the resurrection in the church. Bodily resurrection was a strange thing to the Greek mind. The Greeks had this idea that we do have a soul that lives on after we die, but it was more the idea of we are liberated from the constraints of our flesh. The flesh dies and perishes and goes away, but our dead soul lives on. But they had no concept of a bodily resurrection. That was foreign to their ears. So they believed in this immaterial soul being freed from what they would call the prison house, our body. And in death that happened, but not resurrection of dead bodies. And that's why when Paul preached at Mars Hill, all the Greeks and the Greek philosophers rejected his message because it was foreign to what they understood truth was.
Right.
Resurrection is the key which unlocks the doctrines of our faith, which is incredible and meaningless without it. The doctrine of bodily resurrection from death is a basic principle of our faith, and this passage stresses that as being factual. Now, the first proof of our resurrection to come, if you're still alive, is verses 1 and 2, their salvation through the gospel. The gospel is literally good news. That's what that word means, good news, and it is good news.
Right.
A joyful message of resurrection by which his work is sealed. The most important message of Scripture is the resurrection of the dead, because like he said as we ended, if we're of all men most miserable. We only have hope in this life. The most important message of Scripture, the gospel is a statement of faith and a statement of a person. It embraces the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And to alter the gospel is to subject oneself to a curse.
Right.
So you need to be very careful what you do with the gospel. Over in Galatians, as he wrote to the churches of Galatia, which we would today be Turkey in Asia Minor, that though we or an angel from heaven teach any other gospel unto you, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He uses that word anathema. That means accursed. Devoted to destruction. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. And in another sense, those who don't love Christ are accursed.
Yes, sir.
Proverbs 30, verse 6. And thou add not thou to his words, but reprove thee, and be lest you be reproved and be found a liar. Or Revelation, the Apocalypse, the last book of our New Testament. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book.
Aye.
So the Lord takes the gospel message to be a nugget of truth that he doesn't want touched. He doesn't want it altered.
Right.
It's a pure, pure truth. Any religion that does not rest on the fact of Christ's resurrection is not the gospel. That's a false truth.
That's right.
Faith that does not rest on the resurrection is vain. That word means empty. We have nothing if we have that kind of a faith. Then through believing, verse 1 says, they received him. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13 says this, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And there I get the picture of Joseph approaching his brothers. Mm-hmm. And they received him not. In fact, they tried to kill him. They had the thought of it anyway. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Not of blood. No human element involved. Not of blood. Not of the will or flesh of man. Not of any kind of human achievement. That's left out of that equation. Hmm. Now, they're through the gospel, through believing, and then through their sincerity, verse 2, unless he had believed in vain, that would be the case if the resurrection were not true. Does your faith rest on facts? Have you done this with a deliberate consideration? Because faith itself, in and of itself, has no merit. What is the object of your faith? It had better be Christ and his sacrifice for you. It can't be faith in your faith. And I fear there are many people in that category.
That's right.
They have faith in their faith. Mm-hmm. But the object of faith can't be your faith. The object of your faith has to be Christ and his sacrifice on behalf of guilty sinners.
Right.
Have you trusted in a living Savior, in other words? So the gospel, believing, sincerity, then in verse 2, through their life, ye are saved. This is what we call a present tense, grammatically speaking, and of course my wife is a grammar policeman, so be careful how you speak in front of her. You might find yourself being corrected. But this is a present tense. In other words, you are being saved. Now you say, that doesn't make sense to me. Well, hold on. But a dead Savior can't save anyone. Buddha can't save anybody. Neither can Confucius. Or if you were from Northern Africa and Ethiopia and you became a Rastafarian, the Emperor Haile Selassie can't save you either.
Right.
Nor can Muhammad save you. He can get you to do all kinds of crazy things, but he can't save your soul. So they were changing, these Christian believers were changing daily. They were growing from glory to glory. And this is what pastors and Bible teachers call progressive sanctification. What is sanctification? What is sanctifying? It means to be set apart. That's all that means. And progressive sanctification, put it this way. For those of you who are truly born again of the Spirit of God, I trust that a year from now, you will be a stronger Christian than you are tonight.
Amen. That's
called progressive sanctification. When we start out trusting the gospel, we're in kindergarten in our faith. Okay? But with the passing of time, we had better continue to be saved from our past and our sins and the bondage and all the rest. Head knowledge doesn't save. You can't just agree to facts. Not your joy in him or your hope in him that saves. It's Christ that saves. His blood and his merit saves. Nothing else.
Amen.
Then in verse 1 he says, through their needs being met, in which you stand, as he put it here. In a slippery world, we need the gospel to have solid undertow for our feet. In a tempting world, it keeps us resisting with power. And the Corinthians had a lot to overcome. Today, the common sin in that day was immorality. And it's pretty much that way today. The average young man in America is absolutely hooked on pornography. Why? Because he can turn on his little gadget and within seconds be involved in that mind-numbing practice. Head knowledge doesn't save. In a tempting world, the gospel keeps us resisting with power. Even though I'm in private, with no one else watching, God will help me resist that temptation.
That's
by the grace
right.
of God. In a hurting world, we can endure a broken heart and not give in. Whether it's a death, a prodigal, a broken heart, And there's lots of broken hearts in today's world.
Yes, sir.
The gospel keeps us on our feet. And when we fall, he gives us grace to get up again, dust ourselves off,
amen,
get back on the track.
Thank God.
Then the second proof of resurrection, the Old Testament scriptures, as he describes here in verses 3 and 4. The gospel is described according to the scriptures after each verse. Before our Lord died, the disciples didn't understand that their Yeshua HaMashiach, their Messiah, had to die. And that's why the two disciples that were working with the Lord on the road to Emmaus were so crestfallen, they were so despondent, they were so defeated, because they thought surely at the day of the Passover, Yom Kippur, that the Lord is going to start a whole new generation for us. We're going to get rid of this Roman yoke on our neck. It's going to be a whole new land and country. And then when he ended up being crucified, they were walking home. They were sloshing along in the dirt. They were crestfallen. Their whole imaginary world was burst. And that's why the Lord, in that three-hour walk, seven miles, really lifted their spirits. According to the scriptures, before Jesus died, they didn't grasp that. And they were surprised to find a suffering Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures. But it's there. For our sins, Isaiah 53, verses 4, 5, and 6. This was the only reason he died. Now, you no doubt have heard somewhere or another that his death was a vicarious death. And that's from a word like vicar. You know, the high church people have a vicar in their church. That means simply a substitute. He's supposedly a substitute for Christ. The Pope is supposedly a vicar of Christ. He's the substitute for Christ. Well, of course, that's nonsense as far as we understand the scriptures. But he died as a vicarious death, as a substitute for you and me, for any other guilty sinner. This presupposes that there was a problem between God and me. And there was. Our sin and our rebellion deserve death. Sin is defined more than one way. Sin is defined by falling short. Sin is defined by missing the mark. There's a number of definitions for sin, but I like the one that in 1 John, it's the breaking of God's law.
Yes, sir.
It's the breaking of God's law.
Right.
So death was the price that he had to pay. Physical death, spiritual death. He was separated from his body, separated from God. So physical death and spiritual death, and that's what people experience. Because death means what? Separation. Mm-hmm. That's what it means. And if I die physically, my body is separated from my spirit. And if I die spiritually, I'm separated from God forever in a place called hell, Revelation 20. Now notice in verse 3, first of all, in other words, of first importance, the gospel is the most important message the church proclaims. This is our core belief, our core principle. And in the first century, there were thousands and thousands of people who died on Roman crosses. In fact, you could go down a Roman highway and as it were, see a picket fence of these hapless victims impaled on these crosses, some of them shrieking in agony, some already dead. It was a horrible, horrible way to die. That's why they used that, because they were trying to intimidate the local population. Don't you ever dare raise a finger against Rome. That was the message. So many thousands died on those crosses, but one died for the sins of the world.
Amen.
Just that one. Mm-hmm. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the core of the gospel. So, in Judaism, at 9 o'clock in the morning, that'd be the third hour, Jewish reckoning, and then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, ninth Jewish hour, two lambs were sacrificed. They had to be perfect lambs, little lambs. You and I would say they're cute as a bug's ear. But they were used in the sacrificial system. They had to be male. They had to be perfect, no blemish. And they represented our Lord. And that's why I believe when our Lord was nailed to a cross, I believe that Roman soldiers drove that spike when they heard the blare of the shofar, from the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount at 9 o'clock in the morning. You could hear the bang, 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 driving that spike. And then, 6 hours of darkness. The graves were open, earthquakes, supernatural things took place. People that had died months before showed up at your back door. And then, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth Jewish hour, we hear the word from his lips, tetelestai. It's finished. And he gave up the ghost. And then, if you heard, the shofar was blowing again from the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount. The second lamb of the day has just been sacrificed. So a lamb rescued Israel in Egypt. Remember the Passover lamb. If they didn't have the blood on the lintel of the doorpost, they would pay a price for their unbelief. But those that did believe put that blood on that sacrifice, on that doorpost and the lintel, and they were saved. And therefore our Lord became the Passover lamb. Christ our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ our Passover. But verse 4, that he was buried. This speaks of the reality of his death. You don't bury living people. You bury dead people.
Amen.
Because he was buried, his resurrection was the resurrection of a corpse. Verse 4, he rose again the third day. This is the example of Isaac on Mount Moriah. Yitzhak means laughter. I don't think he was laughing then. But Abraham, Hebrews tells us, Abraham believed that if I obey the Lord and sacrifice my son right here, he's going to restore him to life. And we'll all three I'll go back to our home. So he was getting ready to sacrifice him as another sacrificial lamb, so to speak. But Christ became our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. He rose again the third day, verse 4. The example of Jonah and the whale for 3 days. That's the testimony that Jonah gave, not just of that miraculous thing that he survived with seaweed around his head and everything else, but he was dead and buried, so to speak, for 3 days. He rose again, verse 4. Now, if I could use a little grammar here, this is what my wife would call a perfect passive verb. Simply this. He was raised, and he continues up being raised. He's alive forevermore.
Amen.
Right.
He was not only raised on that one moment, but he continues to be
raised for
the rest of eternity. That's why I bring that verb to your attention, because that's the effect of the perfect tense. An ongoing situation. Abiding results, if I can put it that way. Now, the third proof of the resurrection, Christ was seen by witnesses, verses 5 through 11. Lawyers love witnesses. They get all kinds of witnesses in their courtroom if they can. Here we have an abundance of witnesses. Verse 5, Cephas and the 12. What took place when Jesus saw Peter? You lousy scum, you... No, that's not what he said. That's what he could have said. You know, when he denied him 3 times after pledging that he'd go to death for him, and then a young servant girl intimidates big, hairy-chested, brave Peter. You're a Galilean. I heard you talk. He had a distinctive speech in Galilee. I don't know him. And 3 times he denied our Lord.
Right.
With cussing.
Yes, sir.
Going back to his sailor days. So it would certainly be understandable if our Lord was pretty hard on him. I thought you said you'd go with me to death. And here we see the wonder of the grace of God.
Right.
Amen.
A whole lot of humanity would have hated Peter until the day they died because of what he did on this occasion.
That's right.
But that's the difference between us and our Lord. Mm-hmm. He wanted restoration. And so he was restored. He appeared to the disciples, the apostles who had run like scared rabbits. Then in verse 6, this is astounding, and I wish we had more detail about this, but it's very brief. The 500 brethren, probably out by Capernaum or on the Sea of Galilee. This appearance is not mentioned anyplace else. It must have been after Pentecost, and the disciples, about 120 disciples in the upper room at that point. But on the cross, he was seen by unbelievers, but the resurrected Christ was only seen by believers. And that's still true tonight.
That's right.
The resurrected Christ is only seen by believers.
Yes, sir.
Right.
And my friend, if in your heart of hearts you don't believe in him, you don't see the resurrected Christ.
Right.
Because it takes belief to see him. It's impossible for 500 people to hallucinate at the same second. Don't tell me that. Well, maybe they took some kind. No, don't even start.
That's right.
500 people saw the resurrected Christ. That ought to be good enough for you and anybody else.
Yes, sir.
Then James, verse 7. Now, I want to ask you a question. What would it be like, only you who have had siblings in your life respond to this. What would it be like to live with a perfect sibling? Never disobeyed. Always honored mom and dad. Never did anything wrong. Never had any wrong attitudes.
I don't know what that.
Always obedient. What would that have been like?
Can't imagine.
That would be supernatural.
Right.
And James was our Lord's brother, his uterine brother. Same mama, two different fathers. Our Lord had a heavenly father. But according to John chapter 7, verse 5, he wouldn't believe in Christ even though he lived with him and Jesus was a perfect brother to him. But what did it take to change his heart and his mind? The resurrected Christ changed everything.
That's
he
right.
saw the resurrected Christ because he appeared to James. The Bible tells us that. His conversion to a gracious Lord appearing to him. This was more than grace. Appearing to a man who thought he was an impostor. His own brother thought he was an impostor. But he had a seeking heart. I'll give that much to James. Mm-hmm. He had a seeking heart, and he believed when the evidence of the resurrection was given to him. May I say this about that? I don't know your heart and your condition like your pastor probably would know, or certainly better than anybody else. But let me tell you this. If you have a seeking heart, God will give you more light.
That's right.
He will give you more light if you have that seeking heart. Then, verses 8 through 11, Paul is introduced into this conversation. The doctrine of the cross was so repugnant to him before conversion, it took a face-to-face meeting on the road to Damascus for him to finally understand its meaning. And Paul was the last one to see the risen Lord, and perhaps the last one until the second coming. This meeting changed him from a rapacious, rabid persecutor to a flaming evangelist who himself was persecuted beyond belief. I mean, read what he went through. If I just experienced one-tenth of what he went through, I'd give up the ghost. But it's very difficult to successfully argue with the man who has seen the resurrected Christ. You can't argue with that man.
That's right.
He never backed down. And when you know you're right, you can have backbone. When you know you're right. Now notice how he says, out of due time. A miscarriage in the Bible is described as an untimely birth. And that's kind of what this idea is here. He was born out of due time because he was a persecutor. He was thrust into the apostleship without meeting the Lord and having time with him and friendship and nurturing and discipleship like the other apostles had for 3.5 years. But even that doesn't mean 100% because Judas was one of those 12. And he experienced all that nurture and friendship, and he got betrayed. Verse 9, he says, I am the least. He was a persecutor of believers. That's why he said, I'm the least of all the apostles. God's mercy keeps pace with our great sins. And the Lord's enemy was called to be his apostle. He labored more abundantly and fruitfully than all the other apostles. But no doubt he, like with David, he no doubt said these words, my sin is ever before me. As he would think about the dying Stephen. Forgiveness of sin doesn't always remove the remembrance of that sin from our heart and our soul.
That's right.
But that doesn't mean it has to control your life. Don't let that happen. You're a human being. You have an intelligence. And so you're probably going to remember those evil, wicked, bad things that happened in your life. Whatever tragedies they happen to be. But don't let them dominate.
Right.
Right.
You cannot be a Christian and deny the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now, you can deny them if you wish, but then don't call yourself a Bible believer. Many call themselves the sons of Abraham, but they had uncircumcised hearts. They had circumcised bodies, but they had uncircumcised hearts. Now, in verses 12 through 19, we see these proofs applied. And here we begin a series of 7 arguments listed with if Christ, was resurrected, verse 12, it's inconsistent to say there's no resurrection of the dead if Christ was risen. And some of these folks had backgrounds of Epicureanism, Stoicism, Platonism, and so forth. Remember the Greek mind? They believed that our bodies were something they would detest, but our spirit was going to survive beyond death. They didn't like our flesh. Some among you, as he says here, were denying the resurrection in the Corinthian church. If you want to get a good description of what's happening in today's Christian world, read the Corinthian epistles. You get a good idea. What's happening in today's world. Yes. Same kinds of problems. But there was relatively few of those Corinthians that denied the resurrection. Now verse 13 says, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen because he was fully a man and he was completely dead. He's the first fruits. If he didn't raise, then neither is anybody else going to raise. And if Christ not risen, verse 14, our preaching is in vain and so is their faith. The gospel is vain. It's empty. That word vain means empty. If Christ has not died for our sins and raised for our justification, the gospel has no truth in fact. Remember, justification means being declared righteous and treated that way. It ceases to be a message. It becomes a philosophy. And God forbid that that would be our attitude toward the scriptures. It'd be a hollow deception because we're talking about a religion needed to save men's souls. Christianity is like theater if it doesn't interpret the facts. And that's what we're trying to cover here tonight.
Yes, sir.
So faith is not faith until it acts on external facts and a living person called Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ gives us, 1 Peter 3:1-3, a living hope, an abiding hope, a living hope. If he's not risen, then don't come to any more meetings. Send your pastor packing. Make this building a ruritic place
right.
For the Grange.
That's right.
Maybe play canasta here or something else. Throw away your Bible. Don't listen to sermons if Christ hasn't risen.
That's right. Right.
If the dead rise not, verse 15, then the apostles are liars. And not only would they be liars, they would be liars in the name of God. They said the resurrection was a fact. This would be an abuse of their high calling and their privileges if it wasn't true. And to me, this is probably the strongest argument we've covered so far. Men rational men, logical men, normal men, don't die for a lie. If they know it's a lie. Now, an imposter can fool some people, but he won't die for his lie because he knows it's a lie.
Yes, sir.
He's not going to die for a lie. Verse 16, if the dead do not raise, Christ didn't raise either. He was fully a man. He was completely dead. So he did rise from the dead. And if Christ is not raised, verses 17, 18, and 19, our faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. You are not forgiven. You are not justified. You are in sin, and that's the opposite of being in Christ. You're still in darkness. You're still in the world. You're still in the evil one. John 8, 24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. That's pretty sober.
Yes, sir.
Preacher. If he didn't raise, you're a helpless, hell-bound sinner. Verse 18, the dead believers perished also. Dying in faith is a Christian's greatest triumph. And that's why some believers don't call it a morbid kind of a thing. They call it a graduation service. I've heard all kinds of things like that. And in fact, it is. You're graduated from this tearful life and this tearful journey, a tearful pilgrimage with all the weights and the sorrows to paradise. And that word paradise used three times in the Bible. And one of those three times was used by our Lord hanging from the cross. You'll remember with me, he was crucified between two malefactors, both of whom were guilty of their sins. They admitted that. But the one had a change of heart. And on the cross, he said to our Lord, Lord, notice that word he used, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
Right.
What was our Lord's answer? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. That word paradise is a Persian word. It refers to a high, beautiful, unbelievably beautiful, high-walled garden in which you only invite your closest, most intimate friends. And he said to that dying thief, today, you'll be with me in paradise.
Amen.
Verse 18, if Christ is not raised, then those that we have watched being buried are not going anywhere. Our loved ones, our neighbors, our friends, our relatives. No doubt many of you have watched many a funeral and a loved one or a friend was put in the ground and they were buried. And if Christ is not raised, then there's no hope for them either. That's what he's saying here, verse 18. And when Paul wrote these words, no doubt he remembered Stephen's peaceful and victorious end. If we only have hope in this life, believers are the most pitiful creatures you can imagine. Not because of our wretched condition, but because our hopes, our dreams, are all consigned to bitter disappointment. Christianity is a here and now religion, but also for the hereafter, for eternity. If there's no resurrection, there's no kingdom of God, there's no restoration of paradise, every sacrifice was for nothing. It would be tragic to be a martyr for a delusion. Now, did Peter and the other apostles run like scared rabbits? They sure did. The night of his trials, they ran for their lives, ended up going back to Capernaum, probably in Galilee. But when they saw the resurrected Christ, they became bold as lions. And you couldn't shut them up. The gospel is based on the facts of history. It's confirmed by witnesses. The resurrection has to do with the body, not eternal existence of a soul. Remember when Stephen was being stoned to death, our Lord stood up.
Yes, sir.
In honor of the first martyr.
Amen.
Life comes back to his body. The gospel has two important facts, Christ's death and his resurrection. And the death and the resurrection of Christ provides justification, as we've said. You're declared righteous, treated that way. Sanctification and glorification. So we were saved, we were being saved as we grew in our grace and the knowledge of Christ. Then we were completely saved when you arrive in paradise. So there's essentially, which there's three aspects to our salvation. Past forgiveness from the penalty of sin, our present salvation from the power of sin, and it's a joy as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and you put evil, wicked, controlling habits behind you. That's a joy.
That's right.
That's all by the grace of God.
Yes, sir.
And then ultimately, glorification, our future salvation from the presence of sin. But the denial of Christ's resurrection denies the whole gospel message and all of its benefits. And skepticism has invaded a whole lot of Christianity, the high church groups and the formalism and all the rest. I certainly wouldn't want to attend one of those services. It's very popular today.
Right.
That's radically wrong with our Lord.
That's right.
Right.
The gospel is not a theory. It's not just an idea. It's not just a religion of many. But it's an objective, historical fact. Let me ask you a personal question. Have you failed? Join Peter. He did too. Join James. Join Paul.
That's right, brother.
They all failed. But Jesus wants you restored.
Yes, sir.
And one day we'll all be resurrected to life everlasting in the presence of God, or we'll go to eternal punishment in a devil's hell, Christless, hopeless, speechless, forever. You're not being asked, as the world would say, to take a leap in the dark, but to believe facts and eyewitnesses about the person of Christ. So if you die in your sins, and I hope you don't, it's not for lack of evidence for you to believe, but it would be because of our heart's willful, obstinate, rebellious rejection of facts.
Yes, sir.
The only sin from that perspective that's unforgivable is to reject the forgiveness of sin from the only one who has the power and the authority to do it. And God forbid that anyone here tonight would reject that great offer of salvation. Mm-hmm. Would you stand with me in prayer, please? May I have an instrumentalist, please? And again, in just a moment, I'm going to ask our sister to play some instrument.